Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3? We begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 where it reads as follows. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling as he had at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would open the ears of our heart that we might hear what your Spirit would speak expressly to us. Lord, we know that it comes through revelation and not through instruction. We know, Lord, that it comes to those who are listening. And so, O God, we pray that you might reveal your word to us and that you would help us to listen to what the Spirit says. We ask these things, you Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The great objective of the spiritual life is to hear God. For some of you, you may have never put your Christian life in that context. For many of us, that may seem obvious, but that does not mean that we understand it. The great objective of the spiritual life is to hear God. And the challenging question is, how many of us can say that we hear God in our lives. Moses illustrated it so well when he was on the mount before the Lord and he said, "Oh God, that I might see your glory, that I might behold the fullness of who you are." That he did not ask for any of the other kinds of things that we would think a man in that position would seek to ask for. That he didn't ask for great wealth or prestige or fame or length of life or accomplishment. He didn't ask that God would make Israel a more pliable group of people, easier to get along with. He didn't ask for the destruction of his enemies or any of the things that you and I might ask for in various times of our need. He simply said, "God, that I might behold you." Oh, that we would understand that this lies at the heart of godliness. That, "God, I might behold you." I dare suggest that few of us have ever really asked such a thing of God. We may have asked God for many things, but to ask to see Him clearly. Now, the reason why that is so critical, because that is the door through which all of the other graces of God tend to manifest themselves in our lives. When Paul was writing to the Philippians and speaking of his decision in retrospect to follow Christ, he talked about all of his prosperings and all of the enhancements in life that he had, all the advantages that had been given to him. But he said, "I count all of them to be rubbish." For what? In exchange for what? And those simple phrases in that third chapter of Philippians, he said, "That I might know Him." To know there meaning to have that experience, experiential knowledge, that I might experience God in my life. To sense God present. The Jews had a term that they used to describe God's presence. The Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, sometimes we call it. The Shekinah. What was it? When they consecrated the tabernacle, when they consecrated the temple, suddenly the cloud of smoke and fire settled down upon the Holy of Holies. And the priests fled out of the temple or out of the tabernacle because they couldn't stand before the glory of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is the manifestation, the evidence and the revealing of His person, which is wondrous and glory and holy, and no man can stand before it. I love the words of Job, how at the end of his ordeal, after he has endured a tremendous test of suffering, and he has pleaded throughout his suffering, his cause, saying, "God, I am an innocent man. I've done nothing to deserve all these hardships that have come upon my life. Somebody has made a mistake. They pull up the wrong file. They've got this all mixed up. But all these things are going wrong in my life. And I'm a righteous man. I'm a good man. I haven't violated any of the rules. It isn't right that I should be going through these things." Similar to the kind of things you and I say when we go through hardships. And at the end of that, God reveals Himself to Job. And He said, "Job, who are you to question God?" The question itself manifests the great divide that exists between God and man. As Isaiah the prophet said, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." And as he illustrates the grandeur of who God is and the peculiar puniness of man's grasp of things. And God goes forth to reveal Himself unto Job. In the end of that, Job gives this response. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is it that obscures my counsels without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then Job wonderfully says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Interesting response. He says, in the past I knew of you theoretically, informationally, doctrinally, theologically. I'd heard about you. I understood things about you. I had you figured out, I thought, in my mind. But now as I stand naked before you, and all the other distractions of life are suddenly removed, and I stand, and it's just you and me, mano y mano. And I see you for the first time as you really are. I despise myself. Now, in our rather humanistic age, we're not supposed to despise ourselves. But yet throughout the Word of God, we find that's exactly what happens when men come into contact with God. And it may be the bottom line explanation why we are so reluctant to come into intimate contact with God. Because he says, no flesh shall glory in his presence. And I think for most of us, this is the real battlefield. I want my glory. I want my glory. I want to glory and to be glorified. And yet, to walk with God is to be confronted with the reality of ourselves. That not only is He God and we are not, that next to Him, we are nothing. Now, some people struggle saying, doesn't that damage your self-concept? No, if I can compare myself to you, I feel as good as you are. You're not any better than I am, and I know better than you. That's not the issue. You can feel perfectly wonderful about yourself in terms of being a human being. In fact, the knowledge of God tends to bring all humanity in such equality that we do not have the kind of individual personal conflicts or intimidations or quote-unquote lower self-esteem issues. Just the opposite, because I realize that the most exalted man in the eyes of the world is no better than I. And that one day both of us will stand on equal footing before God, and the measurement of the worth of my life will not be the amassing of things or the amount of power or what I've experienced or done or influenced, but the measure of my life will be, do I know Him? Do I know Him? And the fruitfulness of my life will be in direct proportion to whether or not I have lived my life gazing into the face of God or running from it. This is where the great change point comes in our lives. There are many Christian men and women I know and have had the experience my own self who have gone through these experiences of our lives saying, God, I want to change, but I just don't seem to be able to really change. I come to church and the pastor says, don't do this and do that, and I go home and I do that and I don't do this. And I want to be different and I can't be different. Some people have given up and forsaken even the basics of faith because they just said, I can't meet the standards. And so often it's because we've missed the central issue here. The issue is not the performance. The issue is communion with God. As someone shared with me last week, constant, conscious communion with God. That is what being a follower of Christ is. Constant, conscious communion with God. Now, in this story that we just read, we are introduced in the opening verses to a very bleak spiritual picture. In fact, there are all sorts of almost metaphorical word pictures that are given to kind of a double entendre, if you will, as to the real dynamic. Because we see Eli, who is supposed to be the spiritual light, the spiritual eyes to the nation. It says his eyes are so dim at this point that he can barely see. That his physical blindness is actually a metaphor of the spiritual blindness that had overtaken the nation. He was sitting in the place of spiritual leadership. He was abiding in the role of the prophet, priest, and ruler. But he had no spiritual eyes. Which tells us, most importantly, that the attainment of office and position influence is never the goal of what the spiritual life should be about. But the objective is to have a keen sight of God. To be as Job, who says, "Now I see you with my eyes." It underscores, it says, in those days, the word of God was rare and precious. Rarely was it heard. Which may explain that when God spoke to Samuel, Eli said to him, "You must tell me what he said to you. God judge you severely if you don't tell me every word that comes from the voice of God." And I am not so sure that the carnality of Eli may have been at such a point that he was not even thinking, "I will steal the word that God has given to this child and give it as if it had come to me." Because in an age when the word of God becomes rare, men who speak it often become magnets to those who yearn to hear God. That when the word of God is proclaimed, people hunger and thirst for God's truth, and men are drawn to them. And I suspect that Eli thought, "Tell me the word, and I will pose as the prophet." One of the reasons that oftentimes pastoral preaching is ineffective is because we give in sermons other people's messages. We read other people's books and we copy down their sermons. We listen to their tapes and we copy down their tapes. Which, you know, in a sense we all do, since there's nothing new under the sun. Someone once said, if you copy a statement from somebody, it's plagiarism, but if you copy several statements, it's research. But as Chuck Smith said one time, until you have lived it yourself, it does not become yours. Until you have lived it yourself, it does not become yours. Until you have heard God say it to you, you have not heard it. One of the most abstract and difficult concepts for me to communicate to people. And it took me years to begin to even get a glimmer of understanding. I don't want to sound like I'm profound in this thing. I just feel like I'm just nibbling at the edges. But just to get a glimmer of the understanding is that there is a world of difference between knowing something with my mind and having experienced it in my heart. It is one thing to say every Christian needs to seek God, but it is quite a different thing to have sought after God and to have found Him. Because once you find Him after the seeking, no one ever again has to tell you to seek Him. No one ever again has to encourage you to do it because your heart is drawn to the source of life. Never again do you question His power, His reality, His person, or His presence. But you become like Peter who said, when the Lord said, "Will you leave me also?" to the 12. And Peter said, "Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But you see, Judas was right there with the rest of them. And he heard Peter say it. And he heard every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. And it never touched his heart. It impacted his brain. He understood it conceptually. He heard it. He knew everything that Jesus was saying. He was probably intellectually a head and shoulder above the rest of the 12. But because his heart was not after God, he didn't hear it. Now, there was something interesting that struck me as I was reading this. Because it says of Samuel in verse 7 that he did not yet know the Lord. And you know something? Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, that's exactly what it said of Eli's sons. It said Eli's sons did not know the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same word, exact same tense or mood grammatically, but with a striking difference. It said Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the Lord had not revealed himself to him. But of Eli's sons, it said they did not know the Lord, for they had no regard for the Lord. Now, what does it mean to regard? As I was going through my dictionary, looking at all the definitions of the word regard last night, it struck me how powerful this word is. When we have regard to someone, they stand out from the crowd. We take special notice of them. We listen carefully to their words. We're attentive not only to the words, but to the inflection, to the gestures, the tone, the expressions. There is a desire to discern exactly what it is they're saying, to be pleasing to them, to be responsive to them. And as God looked at the sons of Eli's who were in the office of the priest, he looked at them and said, I am here for you, but you are not there for me. I am willing to reveal myself to you, but you have not even considered that hearing me is of worth. That I am not the objective of your life. That I am not the goal for which you are seeking me, but you seek me for your ends. And here is one of the great stumbling blocks of this Christian life, is it not? To seek God in terms of how he might benefit me? The irony is that when you seek God with a true heart to know God, God brings all sorts of wonderful benefits into your life that you don't even expect. They become seasoning on the paths of life, on the banquets of life. They become a cup of water at just the right time in the races of life. They become a helping hand at just the critical moment in the battles of life. Not that you expect them, but when they come, as Proverbs says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far land. And so it is that God brings that moment of refreshment, not when you expect it necessarily, but when you need it so much. And you are lifted up and you are strengthened. You say, oh, God met me in the way. It was a wonderful moment, for God was there. But you didn't set out saying, I will fight the fight of faith so that God might strengthen and refresh me. But you said, I'll fight the fight of faith because therein God himself is found. But what happens to us? We enter into this bargaining relationship with God. Okay, God, I'll seek you, but you better do your part. And when things do not unfurl the way that we think that they should, we feel that God has betrayed us or let us down. It's not reliable. And we become like Job when God says, who is this that obscures knowledge? Obscures the knowledge of God. Makes the knowledge of God confusing and unclear. Who speaks with a mouth that does not represent God as he is, but speaks of him as we want him to be. And because Eli's sons were more interested in how they might personally enrich themselves and how they might satisfy the lusts of their flesh, because being full and being wealthy and having physical pleasure had become the definition to them of a meaningful, significant life, because the importance of their position and their status and their role and their identity in their community had become really what they were living for, and in those things they believed that they would find the answer to the hungerings of their souls, it never occurred to them to seek God. It never occurred to them that they were spiritually impoverished. Now, what sends a shudder through me is as I read through the book of Revelation, the third chapter, and he speaks about the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was outwardly the most successful church of the seven churches he addresses. They were the most successful and prosperous. They had every T crossed, every I was dotted, every need was met, and they were self-satisfied, and they sat back and they said, "Don't touch it, it ain't broken, it don't need fixing." And God, as he has this impenetrable way of doing, suddenly inserted his head like the camel's nose under the tent and said, "Wait a minute. You don't realize you aren't rich, you're poor. You're not healthy, you're sickly. You're not found, you're lost. You're not seeing, you're blind. Because you have trusted in your prosperings." They were those who had become guilty of what Jesus warned his own generation. "This people draws close to me with their lips, but their heart is someplace else." Well, where does your heart end up? It says, whatever becomes the definitive treasure of your life is the thing that will determine the destiny of your heart. Right now, if I could turn on the magical, mystical scanometer, and we were to reveal the hearts of every person in this room, we would probably see things in you and me that we wouldn't be too proud of. We all understand that. But what we would also see is that our heart would find its geographical location in whatever we really believe is the most valuable and significant reason for living your life. That every morning of every day as you and I wake up, our heart drifts towards a locale. Maybe it's a metaphysical locale, but we drift towards this locale and we come to that place where we say, "Herein lies the value of living. Herein lies the attainment which gives my life its greatest depth of experience." And the critical question that every one of us has to come to, is it that I might know Him? Is that where the treasure of your life is located? That I might know Him. Can I confess something to you? As a spiritual leader in this body, I am perplexed oftentimes how that to communicate the concept of knowing God as being the most important and critical thing upon which all of life rests is oftentimes viewed by many of us as being peculiar or radical or legalistic or whatever. Now, if I stopped reading the Bible, maybe that wouldn't bother me so much. But every time I have one of these conversations, I go back to the Word of God to see, "God, am I really out of connection with you?" And I just get more convinced that that's what He wants. That when Paul expressed this radical life and said, "I'm living for one thing, that I might know Him, that I might taste of the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of suffering for Christ. And in the end, that when I die, my death will be conformable to Him." I realize that this is what Moses was feeling when he stood there and God passed before him. Now the wonderful thing of having God pass before you is you are never the same. And as I was alluding to before, there are some of you here who are battling things in your life and saying, "I don't know why I can't get past this in my life." And the problem is, having begun in the Spirit, we seek to be made perfect in the flesh. Having begun to experience God on the basis of His Spirit entering our life, not because of works that we have done, but by the grace of God, suddenly we were transformed, translated from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God, from the power of darkness to the power of light, in a moment being changed, in the twinkling of an eye, if you will, by the Spirit of God, and something for which none of us can take any credit or receive any applause. we suddenly think from this point on, we got to work it out ourselves. And not realizing that the moment we hear God, the moment we see God, however you want to define that sensory experience of having been touched by God in your life, as a song said, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things of earth begin to grow strangely dim. That when Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man, the critic says, oh, simplistic. Don't you realize you have to have years of therapy in order to accomplish that? Yes, if you're going to do it on your own. If you're going to spend years of interacting with wise and knowledgeable and caring individuals, albeit, it will probably take you years and years and years to ever deal with anything. And maybe you'll never change. But when Moses went up in the mount, he came down a different man. When Paul was struck on the road to Damascus, he got up off the ground a different man. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and when I came to the point thereafter when I decided that I'm going to really live for Jesus Christ, I became a different man. And every day, the scripture says, His mercy is renewed. Samuel did not know the Lord, it says in verse 7, because the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. It is important for us to understand that this word revealed to him is meant to indicate to us that it was not something that he had the capacity to attain to unto himself. It's unreachable, unattainable, unknowable, beyond the experience of man. And that's why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, the natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit. It's a simple principle. He says, for they are spiritual, they are spiritually discerned, and he cannot know them. Doesn't mean he's stupid. In fact, some of the most brilliant men in the world do not know the simplest things of the Spirit, because they are beyond the capacity of human reason. I remember when I was traveling through India, we were on this train, and there was a vendor there on the side of the road selling these green fruit things, you know. And I turned to our Indian guide who was with us and said, are these good? And he said, yeah, they're good. So I bought one and ate it, and I realized that, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I guess, or taste is in the definer. And I realized that his concept of good fruit and mine were really quite different. When one of our friends offered one of the Indians a sweet tart candy, you know, and he put it in his mouth and he spit it out and said, what is that, vitamin C? You know, wasn't tasty to him at all. And as I began to ask this Indian guide about different fruits, have you ever eaten an apple? A what? An apple. What's that? Well, you know, it's... try to describe something like that. Well, you know, you got your Macintoshes and you got your Granny Smiths and you got your winter bananas and you know, just watch the confusion spread in his face, you know. But I could not tell him or even begin to indicate to him what it would be like to pick an apple off the tree in early fall and sink your teeth in it and feel the juices just shoot into your mouth. I mean, I'm telling you, if there's heaven on earth, that's close, you know. The sensual satisfaction of that moment is so wonderful, and to try to share that with someone who doesn't have any concept of what you're talking about, well, you just can't do it. It's just information. He'd go home to his wife and say, well, he talked about this kind of sort, not really round, it's kind of bigger on one end and the other, and it's got five little points on the end, a little stem, and it grows on a tree, and it's got this smooth skin, and if you rub it, it's shiny and polished, and you bite it, the juice squirts into your mouth. And his wife's sitting there going, And you see, many times, even as Christians trying to share our faith, because we really don't know what he tastes like, We ourselves find difficulty sharing with it, because really the goal of the Christian missionary, the goal of the Christian evangelist, the role of the disciple in ministering to others is saying, hey man, just take a bite. Taste it for yourself, as the psalmist said, and see that he is good. Because until you're willing to taste it for yourself, it's just theory. It's just knowledge. And so what God does in the non-Christian is he begins to create this hunger in their heart. They don't know what they're hungry for, but they just have this inner craving for something that would satisfy them. And different things go by, and go by the cafeteria of life, and they're watching it go down the line. They go, nah, I don't want that. No, that doesn't seem that. No. And suddenly somebody comes along with the gospel, and they look at it and go, that looks like what I've been craving. That looks like what I want. And they grab it and they bite it and go, ah, that's it. Well, there's no room for you and I to go, yeah, I led them to the Lord. You know, all you were is traveling down the conveyor belt, you know. No applause there. But what we speak of. Now, when they look at my life, when they look at your life, what do they see? Do they see somebody saying, yeah, I love being a Christian. You know, you get porridge 3 times a day. I go to church so I can get porridge. Oh, it's kind of bland and uninteresting, but God told me if I eat porridge 3 times a day for the rest of my life, I'll go to heaven. I just hope there's no porridge in heaven. I mean, we laugh, but I'm certain that there's some of you who came in today expecting to eat porridge. And the thing you hate about the porridge we serve here is that serving takes so long. Can't you just throw it in the bowl and shove it over here so I can gobble it down and get out of here and go do something with a little spice in it? Something that will maintain my interest? And I wonder, friend, is the real problem that you do not have a regard for God? I mean, we don't see a lack of regard as being a disregard for God. We don't walk around and curse him and put his name down. But we don't covet those moments with him. Mondays, I stay home and study for today, a week in advance. So they can put this thing in the program every week with the questions and outlines so you'll have it available so that when I do get to the message, I do something completely different. You know, after dealing with this for a week, it changes, especially when I couldn't get my notes off the computer and have to wing it this morning. But as I was sitting there preparing and working on my message, my son walks past my study into the kitchen. We have a little TV in there, turns it on, sits down at the bar and starts eating something. And so I called out to him. I said, son, would you turn that off and go outside and do something for your brain and not watch TV? Besides, I need it quiet so that I can concentrate. Lord, and I walked back and I sat down. I started reading again, and he left the room. And as I was sitting there, I thought, Lord, this is one of the most wonderful times of my entire week. I love this time. I love sitting here looking at Word and asking you to speak to me and you showing me stuff about myself and my walk with you. I just love this time, God. How do I communicate this to my 11-year-old son that this is such a wonderful experience? And I suddenly realized that there was no way. And later on, as I was sharing it with some men on Monday night, one of the guys said, you share it by doing it. He said, you know, I used to watch my dad. And as a child, I wondered why he spent so many hours just sitting there reading the Bible. But when I got older, I said, you know, there must be something in that. And so he said, I started doing it. And I discovered what he found. You see, what I'm trying to get across to you folks is that this desire to hear God lies at the heart of all that we want to see manifested in our lives as believers. Now, as it goes on, speaking of Samuel's situation, he begins to hear these voices. And let's realize, this is strange stuff. He's hearing voices. And he's getting up and going to Eli saying, you called me? And Eli said, no, son, I did not call you. Go back to bed. He comes back a second time. And Eli says, I wonder if God is speaking to him. Tell you what, Samuel, next time you hear a voice, say, Lord, here am I. Your servant is listening. Key phrase. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, I will be found of him who seeks me with all of their heart. When he said, here am I, Lord, I am listening, God revealed himself to Samuel. And in that moment of time, Samuel went from being a child to being a prophet because his heart was to hear God. Lord, I am listening for you. Now, some of you will go away from here saying, well, how am I supposed to hear God? Some of you will just blow it off, and other ones will say, yeah, I'm going to start the regiment tomorrow, 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'm out of bed like a shot, and I'm going to... And I don't want to criticize if that works for you. I just tell you that, you know, I run on one cylinder at 5 a.m., you know. It's just not a pretty sight. But it comes through the simple experience of simply opening up his word and reading it with a heart that says, God, I want to hear what you have to say. Because this word in Hebrew, to listen, means a variety of things. It means to pay close attention to, but it also means to yield to and to be obedient to that which is heard. Herein lies the obstacle to hearing God for most of us. We want to hear from God as long as it's what we want to hear. But I'm afraid really to hear from God because God might challenge me to something radical. Let me correct that. God's going to challenge you to something radical. And you know it. And so as a result, you don't want to really hear what God has to say. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you did something wrong and you knew your parents had found out and you knew as soon as you get home you're going to be accountable. And so you try to find ways to get home without having to face them. You might say, well, I'll just stay out until 2 in the morning when I know they're asleep, and then I'll sneak in and climb up to my bed, and maybe in the morning they'll have forgotten. But what always happened? You're tiptoeing in at 2 in the morning, and mom or dad is sitting there waiting for you. They're saying, I was so worried about you, I couldn't go to sleep, so I stayed up. What are you doing out this late? And what do you say? Well, I knew I did something wrong, and so I... thought I'd sneak by you? No, you start making up other stories. Storm, fire, hurricane, earthquake, tornado. You start digging a deeper and a deeper and a deeper hole. And so he is with God. We start making up stuff that even we start to believe. Well, I just don't have enough time to pray. I just don't have enough time to read the Bible. Well, you go to church almost every Sunday. I deserve a Sunday off. Maybe eat a little barbecue steak instead of porridge again. And we start saying all this stuff, and what we're really saying is, and God knows it, he sees right through it all. He said, you don't want to talk to me, do you? You don't want to talk to me. Now, I speak this from broken experience in my own life. Times in my life where I sensed what God wanted to say to me and I didn't want to hear what he had to say, and so I stopped reading the word and praying with a desire to hear God. And you know what happened? Suddenly I started saying things like, I don't know where the Lord went, or I just don't feel anything when I read the word anymore, and all these things I would say, and even forgetting that this all started when God said, I want you to do, and I said, whoa, God. What do you want, my life? I've got a better idea, God. I've got a better plan, a better design. And it's only as I've learned the painful process that, God, I don't like what I hear many times from you, but I've found that when I listen to what you say and when I obey, gosh, it's so good. Now, it's interesting how he phrases this. One more word in there. He says, your servant is listening. This word servant is a hard one for you and I, because we don't see ourselves as such. We see ourselves as decision makers.
Well, I'm here to lend my expertise to whatever you might have a need for.
Well, what we need, brother, right now is somebody to dig that hole over there.
Well, you don't understand the depth of my training and experience, my background. You're using my resume. I can't believe that you're asking me to dig that hole, because after all, don't you realize who I mean? Where do you think I got this suit? Do you see how much this suit cost? Look at the label here, you know?
You expect me to serve in that capacity? Oh, I'll serve. Let me tell you how I'll serve. And I want to let you know that my hourly rate is very reasonable. But to ask me to dig this hole. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith did with his pastoral staff when I was there. I mean, keep in mind, according to Christianity Today, the third largest church in the United States. Okay? Thousands of people there. Thousands and thousands of people. Their overflow rooms are bigger than most of the churches in America. Goes out on the radio and TV. I mean, tens of thousands of people tuning in.
And suddenly I had been hired to be part of this pastoral staff. Obviously recognized for my great spirituality and depth of knowledge of God's word and service and value and so forth. Only to find out that from 8 till 12 every Wednesday morning, my job was to clean the bathrooms.
Say what? That's right. Pastoral staff, every one of us spend at least half of one day every week doing janitorial service. Why? Because Chuck felt we needed it. Isn't that ridiculous? And you should have heard the huffing and puffing going around the pastoral staff when that came down from on top. Oh, my God. And I found that the more degreed the pastor, the more they huffed. I paid tens of thousands of dollars to go to the best seminaries in the country, so I'd never have to do this, you know? Oh, you see, what Samuel had was the innocence of childlike youth who hadn't come to think that he was something special. And when God spoke to him, he said, "Lord, your servant is listening." Listening for what? Listening for my marching orders. You know, you guys have been in the service, you know the difference. When you listen for orders, your commander isn't saying,
"Okay, gentlemen, what I want you to do is I want you to move forward in this direction."
He doesn't want some private or some corporal or some airman standing up saying, "Oh, wait a minute, I've been thinking about this last night, and I thought it might be a better approach to approach it this way." You know, what's he going to do? Well, let's put it this way, you're in some deep stuff. You're in serious trouble. You're being insubordinate. You're rebelling against his authority. And everybody knows an army can't march with 1,000 generals. Well, folks, let's take a look at ourselves. God is not giving you his orders so that you can comment on them or evaluate them or discuss them or weigh the merits. And so many of us don't hear from God because we've already decided, or we think that when God speaks to us, we have to sit down and ponder it. And all that time that you're pondering, what are you doing? You're letting the blessing go away. The joy of seeing God being powerful in your life is just slipping away from you, and you're sitting here in this malaise, in this meaningless morass of nothing. Your life is stagnating. And you look around, you'll see other men and women who seem to be just skyrocketing with God. And you know what you will find, I guarantee you, in those people? When you say, "Well, why did you do this?" And saying, "Well, I just felt the Lord telling me to do it, so I did it." Well, didn't you sit and discuss it? Ponder it? "No, I just felt that's what God wanted me to do, so I did it." You see, I am a servant under orders. Jesus was walking through a city one day, and a man came to him, and he said, "Good master, my servant whom I love is dying. Would you please speak his healing?" And the Lord said, well, where is your house? He said, it's not necessary. He says, I am a military man. I'm a man who understands these principles. I give an order and my servants do it. All you need to do is speak the word and it'll be done. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, I have not seen such faith in Israel. As one Jewish man said to me, when you got two Jews, you have five opinions. You know? So I know what Jesus was talking about. But who are those who hear from God? They're the ones who say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. One last thing I want to touch on. It says in verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel, and he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. None of his words fell to the ground. His words had holding power. And as a result, all Israel listened to Samuel. Why? Because his word was not Samuel's word. It was God's word. God spoke through Samuel. Who are those who speak with divine authority? They are those who have learned that the definitive moment of every day in all their lifetimes are those moments that are spent with their hearts bowed before God, saying, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Let's pray. Father, as I reflect back on the years in which you have been dealing in my life, and I think about how I have gone through this battle and struggle to learn to hear you speak to my heart, to know, Lord, the resistance that I have had to that, to know, Lord, how often I wanted to replace just simple information and knowledge for intimacy. How that I preferred, Lord, to do almost anything, even to work myself to exhaustion, instead of trying to maintain constant conscious communion with God. How I would look at statements like John's, who said, you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing which you have received. And how that you said in the latter times, men would run around heaping teachers to themselves and trying to satisfy the itching in their ears. And yet, Lord, you have set before us the very word of life, that all it requires is for a man to cease from his own labors. All it requires is for us to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. All that requires is us for to wait upon the Lord. Lord, in this chaotic, busy, harried world that we live in, I pray that you'd help us to bridge the gulf, that we would truly be servants who are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.